Amen. I sat down and God told me, Bradley, you forgot one. One what? One of your pet peeves. Really, which one? And he reminded me, I was like, oh yeah, that's one. I better tell them that. I actually have three. The third one is people who start a sentence like, well, you know, the Bible says, or like the Bible says, and then they follow it something that the Bible absolutely does not say. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, like the Bible says, family that prays together stays together. I don't know what to do with that. I mean, family should pray together, but you should read your Bible some too while you're there. Because it doesn't say that. It's not, anyway, just that don't have anything to do with anything. Turn to your Bibles, Colossians chapter 3. I'm working through this great series, this great book. Well, the book is great. You'll have to decide whether the series is great or not. But Colossians chapter 3, we've made our way to verses 12 through 17 in this series I'm calling Supremacy and Identity. Miss Audrey Huff is going to come and read this passage of scripture for us. Miss Audrey, she's going to come and read that. So you stand as you find your way there in your copies of God's Word. Following this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to cry out for the Lord's help in preaching this text. And I ask you, if the Lord would give you grace, to join me there as we pray, as we seek His face, we get into His Word. Audrey, thank you.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Audrey. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we ask you to work amongst us today. Lord, thank you that we've had the opportunity to sing about an awesome God with a worship that fills our hearts, because it points our attention to the holiness of God, the glory of God, the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Father, I pray that as we talk about the ramifications of what that means for the church and how we live that out and who we are in Christ, that you give me grace to say what your word says. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll speak to the heart. I have nothing to say that can change anyone unless the Holy Spirit regenerates and saves and enlightens and illuminates and works and teaches. So, Father, we pray that all that would happen and that you would get glory today as you change us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've given up watching the news. I've come close. But if you do, you know that pretty much everything that you see, or much of what you'll watch if you watch the news in the evening, has to do with what's going on in Washington, D.C. And it'll usually just make you mad. It'll make you want to throw something at the TV, and that's why I just stopped watching it all that much. I ran across a couple of quotes this week, and I thought this is pretty well said. The comedian Dennis Miller once commented about Washington, D.C. He said, Washington, D.C. is to lying what Wisconsin is to cheese. I said, yeah, that's probably a good word. The political commentator Glenn Beck once said about Washington, D.C. He said, the only difference between Las Vegas and Washington, D.C. is that at least Vegas has the decency to admit the town is full of hookers and crooks. Ow, you know. But you know, that is the kind, we laugh at that a little bit, chuckle at it, because we realize that that stereotype has some basis to it. That when we watch things on TV, we kind of get this sense of, well, we expect to hear that somebody lied, or that somebody's fighting, or somebody did somebody wrong, undermined somebody, tried to get somebody thrown in jail, broke laws, cheated, was sexually immoral. We hear that coming out of our nation's capital, and it doesn't surprise us. We expect those types of things, and I just think, for one, that it's terrible that one of the most influential places on earth is a place that so little godliness comes out of. And why is that? Well, my theory on that is this, and what I'm about to tell you is just Bradley's theory. This is not of God, this is Bradley's theory. That the identity of Washington is politics. And the core aspect of politics is power. And therefore what you have is people putting self first, doing everything that they can to stay in power so that they can get what they want. And so what I think that produces is an environment where it really doesn't matter how you treat other people as long as you get what you're after. And if you have an environment where it doesn't matter how people treat each other, that's going to be a very toxic environment. And the reason I entitled this Mount Gilead in Washington, D.C., not necessarily about Mount Gilead, but I am kind of preaching to our church like particular today, not just like message in general, but it's because I've been in so many churches where the same type of toxicity that we see in a place like Washington, D.C., or places where it just doesn't matter how you treat people, that same type of toxicity, it shows up within the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ becomes very unhealthy. And just like what I mentioned when we were praying for the churches outside of our walls. And I don't think the body of Christ should look like Washington, D.C. I don't think that type of toxicity has a home in the bride of Christ, in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's going to get at in our text this morning, that the environment of the church should be fundamentally different than that type of toxicity, because the church is made up of a people that are fundamentally different than people just in the world who are not of the body. Where it's fundamentally different. That we are people who belong to Christ. We are people who are in Christ. And so who we are in Christ should affect the fact that we should relate to each other in godliness and love. And so Paul's going to point us that direction, and he does it with 4 points that I'm going to put forward, 4 thoughts. Who we are starts with who God is. If we don't want to have an environment that is like Washington, D.C. in the church, we have to start with understanding that who we are. When I say we, listen to me. When I say we in all these points, I'm talking about believers. All right, I'm not talking about just church attenders. I'm not talking about just folks that are kind of related to the church or whatever. I'm talking about believers. That who believers are, who we are, starts with who God is. So let's look at how Paul refers to the Colossian believers in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. Chosen, holy, and beloved. That's a reference to a believer's identity in Christ. And has nothing to do with any actions that we've taken on our parts, but what Christ alone, God alone, Christ alone has done. Now, I need to give you a Reformed Baptist warning here. All right? This is just like, you know, when you have those things flash on TV, like there's a hurricane coming or there's something flash. So this is like Reformed Baptist, Calvinistic, particular Baptist warning. Anybody who knows me for any length of time, you know that I'm in that camp. All right? I'm a Lottie Moon Baptist, what Lottie Moon believed. I'm a Charles Spurgeon Baptist. I'm a 1700s, 1800s Baptist. That's a Baptist that I am. So for the next 4 minutes, I'm gonna shoot at you from that direction. All right? Now, I know that not all of you line up with where Bradley is on this. And listen, that is perfectly okay. Could you bear with me 4 minutes? Yes? Yes, four minutes. Now, when I say four, I may need like eight, but you know what I'm saying, right? Okay. Because I don't harp on this, but when I get it in the text, I'm going to preach on it, okay? This is here we, it's where we are. So the first way he describes believers as that as being saved because you're chosen by God. And you think about it, you are saved because you were chosen. We're not saved because we're wiser than somebody else. We're not saved because we're smarter than somebody else that we would believe in and they wouldn't. We're not saved because we're more moral than anybody else. We are saved because God chose to work through the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our sin nature that is not free, by the way. It's constrained to sin. And so the Holy Spirit works to free our nature, which is constrained to sin, to look at the gospel, the work of Christ, and be overwhelmed by the love of God and gladly turn from sin and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That happened not because you're smart, but because God chose you. And I just, man, I just can't get over that, because I just think if there's anything else, I'm not better than anybody else that's lost. The only difference is God has chosen to work in me in a way that he hasn't yet chosen to work in somebody that's lost. And that's the only way I explain. If you want to talk more about that later, we can. But I just needed to get that out because that is such at the heart of this idea of identity that Paul is getting at. And secondly, so you were saved because you were chosen, but also you were chosen because you are loved. You are loved. Now, look, he says, he describes the Colossian believers there as beloved. You're chosen because you are loved. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't love of everybody. God loves everybody. Hear me? God loves everybody. God loves everything. God created all things. God loves every part of his creation. But God's chosen people, just like Israel in the Old Testament, it's chosen in the New Testament. They are a special possession, close to his heart, that he loves in a special, unique way. And I'm not making this up, all right? This is what the scripture says. For instance, 1 Peter 2:9, this is the way he describes the church. But you are a chosen race. You're a chosen race. The believers, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own excellence, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is what it means to be chosen. It means he called you out. It means he changed you. He loved you. He freed your heart. He redeemed you. He gave you faith. And though you trust, willfully trusting upon him, this is what he's done. You're saved because you're chosen, and friends, you are chosen because you are loved. You are loved. And finally, we see that not only because we're saved and because we're chosen, because we're loved, because we're in Christ, he makes the point of noting, it's very important, you are reckoned as holy. You are reckoned as holy. Sinless, blameless, separated from the world. This idea of being holy is kind of this idea of sanctified, being separated from the world. That because you are in Christ and God has done all this work on your behalf to bring you to faith in him, that what Christ has earned on this earth is credited to your account so that you can be restored to God forevermore. That is the gospel. And he starts by saying, hey, look, church, if you're going to have an environment where it's not toxic, but it's one of glory and peace and all the things he's going to talk about, then you got to understand who you are. And who you are has everything to do with who God is. And now you may say, well, Bradley, where does my will come in? Well, listen, your will is everywhere. And I'm not saying it takes your will away. I'm saying your will is freed to do what any free, actually free will person would do, is love the one who created them and redeemed them. All right. People that don't do that don't do it because their will's not free. It's dead in sin. But that's another sermon in itself. But there's a second thing in terms of the will that you should do. You are responsible for how you respond to God's grace. You are responsible to how you respond to the grace of God, responding rightly. And so that's what Paul gets in as he moves on into the section. If you'll notice how he says in verse 12, put on then. What's the then mean? No, he's referring to something else. In other words, based on this other thing, put on then. Well, what is the thing that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to what he said about your identity being changed, yourself being changed. It refers back to Colossians 3, 9, and 10, where he says, don't lie to each other, to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with his practices and put on the new self. That's an identity change. By faith, you have been transferred. Your old self has died. Your new self has been put on. That has changed. And that new self, and this is what's interesting about that new identity. He says that new identity is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So you see that? The new self is in the process of being renewed. Well, how does that work? Well, here's how it works. Your identity has changed. You're a child of God. You've been reckoned holy. And now because your identity changed and you are in Christ and you are reckoned holy, then we have the responsibility to begin to line up our behaviors with our identity. That our behaviors is being renewed and our behaviors are beginning to reveal the image of our Creator. So, bottom line is, your job is to be concerned with the image of God being seen in you. So let's look at verse 5 now. Oh, excuse me, this goes back to verse 5. He hits on this again. That's why he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And sexual morality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why? Because that's not consistent with the new self. Put it to death. And now he's going to tell us to put on something. Well, we're going to put on something. This is the put on the new behaviors that we should have. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't just say put off sin. He says put sin to death. If we remember last week, I said kill it dead. Stone dead, graveyard dead, belly up dead. Pushing up daisies dead, right? Kill it dead. But now, if that's you know, you're constantly in the process of killing that deal. But we also got to be constantly in the process of putting on behaviors that are consistent with who we now are in Christ. And so that brings up the second aspect here of what we must know. So how we behave, first is who we are starts with who God is. Second is how we behave should reflect who we are in Christ. And so a police officer, he puts on his uniform, a fireman, he puts on his uniform. Well, what do you realize? Well, that his uniform, what he's putting on, serves as serves to display who he is. And so what Paul is saying is that now our attitudes that we put on, particularly concerning other people, serve to display our new identity, who we are in Christ, that we are believers, that we are children of God. And so he gives five character qualities that we are to be striving to display to display the image of our Creator in us, that point to our new natures. The first is this, compassionate hearts. See that, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. What does that mean? This is a feeling of compassion toward each other. It's, we choose not to be hard-hearted toward each other, but we choose to have sympathy for one another. I'm not going to be hard-hearted, I'm going to have sympathy, I'm going to display that kind of tenderness toward my fellow believers. Secondly, kindness. So if we have compassionate hearts that are sympathetic toward each other, then it often produces deeds of kindness toward people that we are tender and compassionate toward. And then humility. This just means we don't act arrogantly toward each other. There's just an aspect of vulnerability that we carry with our attitudes toward each other. And then there's meekness. That's a tough one in the world that we live in, because it's often communicated as weakness, but meekness is not weakness. The old standby definition to understand weakness is power under control. And that's what it is. It is that we are choosing to restrain ourselves and submissively presenting ourselves under the authority of God and leaning upon Him. Yeah, I could act out. I could respond. I could defend myself. But I'm not. I am going to submissively, by the power of God, restrain my power so that God's power can work. All right. And that brings up the last one here, when he mentions patience, because those two actually go together. I love this definition that Lao Nida is, that big thick dictionary that I use to define some of these Greek words, but this is what it used for patience. It says, it indicates that the patient long-suffering in bearing injustices or unpleasant circumstances without revenge or retaliation, but with a view or hope to a final goal or betterment. Now, and it spoke to me, and I'm basically what he's saying, or what I'm taking that means, is this. You're gonna have things not go your way. You're gonna be done wrong. And so when that happens, when somebody does you wrong, when things don't go your way, are you gonna fight to defend your position? Are you gonna sit back and let God work? Wait for God to move in a way that God knows is that trusting God's power, knowing that trusting God's power will bring the best out of that situation. Now, as I was reading through this and I studied through this, something came to mind that I thought was interesting. I thought, Paul, it sounds like what you're saying is that we should expect there to be people in the church that we don't like. It sounds like you're saying to me, Paul, that there are going to be people in the church that kind of grate my nerves. That there are going to be people that disagree with me, that I don't like sitting in Sunday school classes with, that there's going to be people that I don't particularly like, and they don't particularly like me. Are you telling me that is going to happen in the church of God? Yes. It is going to happen. And so if you tell me that there's not anybody in this church that you just don't particularly like, that tells me one or two things. It tells me you don't know anybody, or number two, you're a liar. Because we are a bunch of redeemed people who still struggle with sin natures. And we still like to fight for our rights. We still like to stand up and push back. We don't like to be meek in ourselves. We like to be strong. We don't like to be compassionate in heart. We like to stand our ground. That's in us. And say, listen, we're not a bunch of perfect people. We're a bunch of people reckoned holy, striving to put our actions in line with who we are. And I got to tell you, we don't have that down yet. I'll tell you, your pastor doesn't have that down yet. I still struggle greatly with that. And so what do we do when we have people in the church that just get on our nerves, and we just don't like it, and they offend us every time that we sin? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to leave. I'll just leave that church. I'll go find a church where everybody likes me. Go find that church, brother. Get after it. Because that church doesn't exist in the scripture. Now the church doesn't exist here. All right. What should you? Let me ask you. So that kind of idea assumes let me ask it like this. Do you think that God brought that person who is spiritual sandpaper to you, brought them to the church, so that you would leave the church? Or do you think God brought them to the church to be a means by which you'll learn compassionate hearts and patience and meekness and humility? Because we don't get that on our own. We don't get that unless we have some spiritual sandpaper rubbing against us. Ladies and gentlemen, that's part of being sanctified. It's just part of being a part of the body of Christ. And so that's why Paul says in verse 13, he describes these things. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint, one another, forgiving each other. So Paul says, look, learn to bear with people you don't like because they're learning to bear with you. Learn to forgive people that you've wronged. Why should I? And Paul throws the bomb in. Why should I? As the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Here's what Paul says. How dare you not do for someone else what God has always been willing to do for you? Because God sent his Son to redeem you. You have sinned against God so much greater than someone else has ever sinned against you. And yet he sent his Son to die on the cross, to earn salvation for you, earn holiness, to die on the cross, to become sin once and for all, to pour his wrath down upon his Son so that you could be restored to him. And every day God bears with your sin based on the work that Christ has done on the cross for you. Paul says, why should you do that? You do it because God did it for you and is doing it for you. All right. And then Paul says, look, if you want to just boil all these things down, these characteristics we're talking about, what the whole issue here is, meekness and patience, kindness, humility. How you do, look, it all boils down to this. You need to love each other. You just got to put on love above all else. Look what he says in verse 14. Above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I love that picture. It's like Paul saying that love takes an environment, a church of people who are struggling with sin, an environment that ought to be full of chaos, and turns it into a beautiful dance that flows in perfect rhythmic harmony. You ever seen, you know, somebody that could really dance? I'm not talking the way y'all dance. I'm talking about or particularly the way I dance, to be fair. But like real ballroom dancers are really people that just have a grace that's beyond what you think is normal or natural. And that's what Paul says happens in the church when you learn to love and relate each other, that it's no longer chaos, that it's a beautiful dance of relationships relating together based on the work of Christ in perfect harmony. Now, the reason that picture strikes me so much is most churches that I see look more like a train wreck than they look like a dance. Because it's chaos. There's harm, there's hurt, there's tragedy. And what's wrong in those churches? Paul says, you want to boil it all down, what's wrong is they haven't learned to love. They haven't learned to love others like Christ loves them. So learn that. Again, let's put this in, I'm going to read this passage 12 to 14 again and hear it in that context. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Think about the noticeable difference that is created in the environment of a church where people really love each other. It's unlike anything else you see in the world. And the reason it is because believers are like nothing else in the world. We're in Christ. We're reckoned holy. We have a new nature. And therefore, we should strive to look that way. All right, third. We should treasure this peace that's being brought through Christ. We should treasure that peace of Christ that he brings among believers. Treasure the peace that Christ brings among believers. He says in verse 15, all this is leading up to this point, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the idea of your hearts there, he's not talking about like your individual hearts. He's talking about your heart, plural. That's a plural your. Plural, you, in your hearts, in the church, Colossians, in your hearts, amongst you, Mount Gilead, in your hearts, amongst you, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. That peace that Christ brings because of his work, because of the new identity that is created in us, there should be a peace in the body of Christ that you just do not see anywhere else, that's based on a love that comes from God that cannot come from anywhere else. And that is a peace that Paul is getting at that we should strive to protect. Why do you treat people with love? Why do you put on compassionate hearts? Why do you treat them with humility and meekness and so forth? Because the treasure of the peace that's created through that in the body of Christ, that's valuable. That's valuable. You just can't get that anywhere else. And so we strive to guard that. Now listen, we don't strive to guard false peace. All right? We don't get along to get along. If there's a theology issue that is of severe distinction, okay, then I'll tell you, there's some things worth fighting about. All right, let me say this. I said that wrong. There's some things worth fighting for. The gospel is one of them. All right? But there's not a lot worth fighting about. Most of the things we fight about are ridiculous. And so we recognize the difference. The things that are worth fighting for that we protect, and the things that we just fight about because we don't love each other like we should. And he says, you got to protect that. And be thankful for it. When you have it, how many of you have ever been in a church that you just quite, you don't have to say what church it is, but where that didn't exist? Raise your hand. Right? A lot of y'all hadn't? Y'all are some blessed individuals. Because I've pastored two of them. This is not one. And for that reason, I got to tell you, every day I get up in the morning and I thank the Lord for you. I thank the Lord for Mount Gilead because it's special and it's unique. It's something that the gospel has produced. And I fight to protect it. And then finally, fourth, so the point that we are a people shaped by the word of God. But I changed that point. I just, full disclosure, forgot to change it in the PowerPoint. All right. So the point I want to press in on is this, the way I want to say it, is that we enjoy his peace because his word is at home in us. We enjoy his peace as a body because his word is at home in us. It's what he means in verse 16 where he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What's the word of Christ? It was two things. It was the teaching about Christ in that day, and it was the teaching of Christ in that day. So basically, we might think about it, it's the New Testament. It's the teaching of the New Testament that we have today. And so he says, let that word dwell in you, church. He's not talking about just you individually in your own individual isolation. He's saying, as a church, let the word dwell in you. Now that means you do have to do it individually, but it's more than that. Let the word of Christ, actually in the language of the New Testament, the best translation I can get that dwell in you richly is to find its home in you. And so we submit to the message of Christ so that it becomes at home in us. And because it's at home in us, it changes the way we think, it changes the way we feel, it changes our thoughts, it changes our actions. It must have its home. And so how does it have its home? Three ways. First of all, teaching. We teach the word of Christ. You see that, verse 16? Teaching. It's why we do expositional preaching, so I can teach you verse by verse the word. It's why we have Sunday school classes. It's why we have discipleship classes. It's why we have our men's ministry and women's ministry to do such a tremendous work of teaching God's word. We've got to know the word of God if it's going to change us. So if it's going to dwell in us, it's going to have a home. So we teach it. But secondly, we must apply it. We apply the word of Christ. And when he says, verse 16, admonishing one another in all wisdom, what he means by that is that you're seeking to live the word out. And the thing about living the word out, that we're going to fail, and we're often going to fail. And so when we have relationships where people are close enough to us and we let people in enough, we're vulnerable toward them, we have compassionate hearts toward them, we're meek toward them, we're humble toward them, they can get close enough to us that when we get it wrong and when we step outside of God's will and we step into a place that we could be harmed, then they can say, Bradley, I love you, brother, but this is wrong and that is wrong. And so we want to help you get this right. So we've got to apply it. And then we've got to worship because of it. We worship Christ because of his message. Verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God. So the Jesus of the gospel, this Holy One, is worthy to be worshiped by those that have been transformed by his work. And so that's why we worship. And so we must sing the gospel. We must sing about who God is. We must celebrate who he is. We must sing to him. We must do all. And quite frankly, we've got to get the content right. Content right. And so, I don't know what time. It's probably time to go. It is. But you're going to have to hang in there. See, here's the thing. And y'all have heard this spiel by me, but this is in the text. I'm going to make an ardent appeal for it. What happens in so many churches, the reason they're fighting each other, honestly, they're fighting over styles of music they're singing. Are you kidding me? You're fighting over styles of music. And typically what happens is the older generation says, well, the hymns are better than everything else. And then the younger generation comes along and says, no, we don't need to just, because hymns are sung about God. They're primarily like doctrinal type stuff sung about the nature of God. And so you have other folks over here, younger generation come over here and says, no, we want to sing to God. We want to have a different style that kind of connects us more personally. And so what happens, unfortunately, is that you start fighting each other over styles, over the way you're going to sing about the glory of God. And so through the process of worship, the fighting over worship styles, the church is destroyed. Are you kidding me? Paul brings up three different styles. He says, singing, psalms, which, by the way, we have a whole book of, and we don't sing enough of. All right. So people want to complain about styles for a moment. I want to say, when's the last time you sang a psalm? Well, I don't sing psalms. Then hush. But really, psalms are emotional type of connection sung to God. And spiritual songs, they're a touch different, but they're even more of that. And hymns, songs sung about God. And you see Paul going, when it comes to styles, God doesn't care. He doesn't care. You should not care more about something that God does than God does. He doesn't care. He doesn't care whether you played it on a drum or an organ or a piano or a ukulele. He doesn't care. But what he does care about is what you're singing about and that you get it right. He does care about the content. He does care, is it God glorifying? Is it Christ centered? Is it gospel saturated? And listen, if you're singing something that rightly reflects who God is, and it's not in a style that you like, just a note, it wasn't for you. Number one. Second note. How can you sing rightly about God any style and not have your heart stirred? You just do. And so you see Paul saying, I think this kind of speaks to our generation. If y'all are fighting about that, you're missing the point. It's love, compassionate hearts, humility, tenderness, meekness. And then there's a need, there is a need on the other side of this, of us to, as we sing, there needs to be an affectionate appeal. There needs to be something working in our heart in the midst of worship. There needs to be like, you don't just need to be singing words that you don't, not even paying attention to, thinking about where you're going to eat. You don't do that. Don't do that. That's dishonoring to God. Don't do that. You know, I've mentioned this before. People ask me, well, Bradley, you want to put the service on TV? I do not. Well, why not? Because they might show some of you singing. And I don't want people out there to think we care that little about God here. Now, I know you're going like, well, I'm a little offended. Admonition, you ought to be. If your wife should expect you to care deeply about her when you think and talk to her or talk about her, then how much more should we care deeply about our God? All right. How do I get out of this? All right. So this is how I get out of this. Above all else, put on love. Put on love for each other. Put on love for God. And all that other stuff will fall right into place. Then we won't ever have to worry about Mount Gilead looking like Washington, D.C. Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank you for grace. Abundant grace. Thank you that in Christ we are chosen, holy, and beloved. And Father, I pray right now for our church that you would protect us from the enemy. I know he would want to destroy its peace. Lord, I pray through my failures that that not happen. I pray through all of our failures that that might not happen, because we all struggle with sin. But we all have a Savior greater than our sin. And so, Father, we ask that you would preserve peace and joy and the gospel here. And that through it, we make disciples that make disciples who make disciples, that our children love Jesus, that we love Jesus, that those around us love Jesus because they see a love of Jesus in us and it's contagious and God uses that. Lord, I pray deeply that that would happen. And maybe you're here this morning and you go, you know, Bradley, I'm not even a member of your church. Matter of fact, I'm not even a believer. Man, what you're talking about sure sounds different than the world. And I've been struggling with some of these things. I'd like to know more about what it means to follow Jesus. Two things you can do. I'm going to be down front. Brother Dustin's going to be down front. You come and talk to us. Say, hey, I want to know what it means to follow Jesus. We're going to sing this hymn of invitation. And you just come down. I want to know. Now, maybe, you know, coming down in front of people, that's kind of something we just do out of tradition. You don't have to do that. You know, you can catch me at the door. Catch Brother Dustin. Catch Brother Mike. Brother Danny. Brother Jim. Miss Beverly. I want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'll help you do that. But I can tell you right now what you need to do is you just need to tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry for sin. I'm sorry for being a rebel. I don't want that anymore. I believe upon Christ. I believe that his work was enough to save me, and so I'm trusting in you alone to save me and to change me. Would you change us, Father, this morning? Pray in Christ's name. Amen.